The title of this morning's sermon is The True and Greater Solomon. The True and Greater Solomon. If you're new to joining us, we have been working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse on Sunday mornings. We find ourselves at Luke 11:29, but don't turn there yet. We're going to look at a few verses in Hebrews 3 first. So let me give you the context. The verses we're looking at in Hebrews 3 are looking back on Israel's time in the wilderness, those 40 years. And let me just ask you, was that a high point or low point for the nation? Okay. That was a low point. That was definitely a low point, and keep this in mind, because of their unbelief. I know we think of them complaining and murmuring, but that complaining and murmuring was a symptom of their unbelief. The major issue or failure for them in the wilderness was their unbelief. They didn't believe God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians. He gets them out of Egypt, goes to all those lengths through the plagues. They reach the Red Sea. They're pinched by the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army approaches. And then Exodus 13, 10 and 11, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel said, "We can trust God to deliver us." Now, they said they were very afraid. They cried out to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us up out of Egypt?" When they didn't have food and they became hungry, what do they say? They say, "Oh, we can trust God to provide for us." Exodus 16:2, the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." When they were thirsty, they didn't believe that God was going to provide water for them. Exodus 17:3, the people thirsted for water, grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I mean, repeatedly they accused God of being a murderer, right? As though he went to all those lengths in Egypt just to get them out there and then have the wilderness serve as this tremendous graveyard for them. They didn't believe Moses was the leader that God appointed. Numbers 12:2, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" So this unbelief continues with the nation right up to the border of the promised land. And then it culminates in the situation that took place with the spies. 12 spies go into the land. Then they come back with a report that could really be summarized by 2 points the spies made. First, the land is what? It is as great and beautiful as what God had said. Second, the land is also filled with what? Besides milk and honey. Giants. Large enemies that want to destroy us. And at that point, when the spies shared this report with the nation divided. There's really these two groups. Actually, one huge group and then one small group. The huge group sided with the 10 spies who said that these enemies were going to kill them and they were not strong enough to defeat them. And so a simple way to say it is most of the nation, or almost all of the nation except for probably Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, did not believe God, but believed in these 10 spies. And then the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, did believe God, and they said that he will give us victory over these enemies. So tremendous unbelief characterized Israel's time in the wilderness. And if you keep that in mind, then that's the context for these verses in Hebrews 3 that look back on those 40 years that were characterized by unbelief. So look with me at verse 8. The author of Hebrews says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," and this refers specifically to the rebellion with the 12 spies, "on the day of testing in the wilderness." And just notice the word hearts there. This is a theme through the verses. This is the first of 4 times that their hearts are mentioned. It's also, their hearts are also mentioned in verse 10, verse 12, and verse 15. And now the important question for this morning's verses in Luke, when we turn there, why did the author of Hebrews mention their hearts so many times? Why did the author of Hebrews mention their hearts so many times? Because he's talking about belief, or he's talking about unbelief, and belief is an issue of the heart. And this brings us to lesson 1 on our bulletins. Belief is a heart issue. He's talking about Israel's unbelief in the wilderness. And belief and unbelief are heart issues. This is important to keep in mind because I think many times, perhaps even some of us, tend to think that belief or unbelief isn't so much of a heart issue, it's more of an intellectual issue. or it's more of an academic issue that when you learn enough or when you hear enough, then you're finally going to understand, which takes belief and unbelief from being a heart issue and makes it what? Kind of a mind issue or a mental issue, as though if you're sharp enough or once you learn enough, then you can finally believe. But Scripture argues against that. Belief is not an intellectual or academic assent. Instead, it is a heart issue. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. And since belief takes place in the heart, notice the warning that the author of Hebrews repeatedly gives to his readers. He says, do not harden your hearts. He says that in verse 8. And he gives the same warning in Hebrews 3:15. He says, as it's said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then Hebrews 4:7, again, he appoints a certain day saying today through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. So three times the author of Hebrews warns his readers not to harden their hearts. Now, who's the classic example of a hardened heart? Pharaoh is. And unfortunately, commonly, when we think of the hardened heart of Pharaoh, our minds go to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that is true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But guess who hardened Pharaoh's heart six times before God hardened it? Pharaoh did. Just keep that in mind. The Pharaoh hardened his own heart six times before God hardened it once. So in a sense, you could say basically that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in accordance with his own will, as he'd already demonstrated. Now, the reason I mention that is the Israelites are in the wilderness, and they're a close second behind Pharaoh in terms of hardening their hearts. And so you say, well, what does this have to do with the Hebrew readers? The Hebrew readers are like a close third. They're in danger of falling in line behind Israel in the wilderness in terms of being unbelieving too. Look at verse 9. He says, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, referring to their 40 years in the wilderness, God says, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray. And where do they go astray? This is interesting. Where does it say they go astray? Not in the wilderness, but they go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So God's anger with them because of their unbelief. So look what happened in verse 11. God swore in, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that might not read the way you would expect, because we're talking about Israel in the wilderness. We would expect God to say they shall not enter what? Because we know it's what they couldn't enter. The promised land or Canaan. The Hebrew readers are not in danger of not entering the promised land. Most of them are reading this in the promised land, right? Or in Canaan. We've talked many times as we've gone through Luke's gospel that what transpires physically is often a picture of the spiritual. So most of the miracles Jesus performed physically are pictures of what he wants to do spiritually. And that's the case with many elements in the Old Testament. For example, circumcision, physical. In the New Testament, God is looking for circumcision of the heart. The promised land was a picture of, it was offered physical rest, but it looked forward to the spiritual rest that believers can find in Christ, right? So right here, when it says, they shall not enter my rest, he's looking past Israel in the wilderness to the reader of the book, readers of the book of Hebrews, which includes us since we're reading it, that they, or we, could be in danger of not experiencing this rest because of our unbelief, just like the Israelites in the wilderness couldn't experience the physical rest in the promised land because of their unbelief. And so you say, what sort of rest is this? This is the rest that comes from knowing God is sovereign. This is the rest that comes from knowing you need not work for salvation. This is the rest that comes from knowing God is in control when you're going through a trial or when you're suffering. I think the only way any peace can be afforded is through confidence in God's sovereignty, that this trial or this suffering has first passed through the throne of God. And so when God talks about this rest that these Hebrew readers, or that we could be in danger of forfeiting, it's referring to this spiritual rest that is offered for those who are in Christ. The main point is this, though. Just like Israel was unable to enter the promised land and experience the physical rest that it afforded because of their unbelief, the Hebrew readers and us could be in danger of forfeiting or failing to enter the spiritual rest that God offers us because of our unbelief. So look what the author says to them. And we built up to this verse. That was just the background to this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, I think we tend to think, or at least the world tends to think, and sometimes it creeps into the church, that belief and unbelief are almost amoral. That belief is not moral and unbelief is not immoral. We think if people don't believe, that it's not really that bad or that sinful. We think that they just haven't heard enough yet. And if they just learn more, if they just receive more teaching or become more familiar with what God's word says, then they'll believe. And so it's almost like unbelief isn't really their fault. Or we don't see unbelief as something as sinful as Scripture presents it. Now, the author of Hebrews says what about their unbelieving hearts? That they're unbelievable? Huh? Who said it? That they're evil. And I'll just ask you, is that strong language? He said their unbelieving hearts were evil. Now, I read this and I think, okay, I understand why he said they had unbelieving hearts. But why would he say that those unbelieving hearts are evil? Because I suspect if we think of evil, if I was to invite you to tell me what comes to mind when I say the word evil, you say murder, or perhaps you say abortion, or perhaps you say genocide, or perhaps you think of people. You don't even think of actions or behaviors. You think of Jeffrey Dahmer, or you think of Hitler. But right here, the author talks about unbelief as if I said, give me the first 10 words that come to mind when I say the word evil, how many of you would say unbelief? I wouldn't. I just don't think that most of us equate unbelief with evil. And so the question is, why were their unbelieving hearts evil? The answer is in verse 9. Look back with me at verse 9. Where your fathers put me to the test, and then notice this is why their hearts were evil. They saw my works for 40 years. Do you see that? Do you see why that reveals why their hearts are evil? Because for 40 years, they saw the works of God, all of the miracles. And so there in verse 10, God says, therefore, I was provoked. In fact, later he says, provoked to wrath. With that generation, that was a specific generation that's in view, and said they always go astray in their heart. And this brings us to lesson 2 on our bulletins. 2 generations were evil because they chose unbelief despite all they saw. Part 1, Israel in the wilderness. 2 generations were evil because they chose unbelief despite all they saw. Israel in the wilderness. If we talked about one of the most blessed generations in all of human history regarding witnessing the supernatural or witnessing evidence of God, I really do not know, hands down, if you could find another generation second to the one in the wilderness. These are the individuals that saw the plagues that were unleashed on Egypt. They reached the Red Sea, and then what do they watch happen with that sea? They watch it part, they walk through it, you know, walls of water beside them, they exit, the Egyptian army comes in, the walls crash down on them, they watch bread come down from heaven by a show of hands. Any of you guys watch bread come down from heaven before? Any of you guys watch water spring out of a rock? Any of you approach a mountain and hear God's voice boom from it in such a way that it terrifies you so much, you would say to Moses, you talk to us, we don't want to hear from God anymore? Any of you ever see a cloud or a pillar of fire that just follows you around, protecting you, you know, during the day from the heat and providing warmth at night, and it's always there whenever you look up? Or a bronze serpent, you're bitten, or people around you are bitten and they're dying left and right, but you're able to look at this bronze serpent and live? Or anyone ever see a staff that budded? before? Has anyone ever held a staff and flowers bud on it? Or anyone ever see ground open up and swallow hundreds of rebels? Korah leads his rebellion, and the Israelites were able to look and see the ground open up and swallow the hundreds of people who rebelled against Moses, which is really to say rebelled against God. They defeated powerful armies. Israel's traveling through the wilderness. Individuals or enemies, they had no business being able to defeat in their own strength and effort. Think of Sion. Think of Og. It talks about giants with six, you know, fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. You know, beds that are like 10 or 12 feet long because these individuals are so huge. And the Israelites are able to plow right through them for what reason? Because Israel's so strong because God is with them. And despite all that, what can we say about them? They were unbelieving. Despite all that, they had every reason to believe. After seeing all of that, after all of those experiences, where was their accountability? Here or here? It was tremendous. They had tremendous accountability after experiencing all that. They had tremendous accountability after witnessing all that. But they remained unbelieving, and that made their hearts what? Come on, let me ask that again. That was kind of weak, okay, just to be honest with you. After seeing and experiencing all that, their hearts remained unbelieving, which made their hearts what? Evil. There's another reason their unbelief was evil. Look one chapter to the right at Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2, it begins with the words, for good news. Good news. When it says good news, or some of your Bibles, if you have New King James or King James, it actually says the gospel. So this is talking about the gospel. For the good news of the gospel came to us, came to the Hebrew readers, just as to them. Who's them? The Israelites in the wilderness. When it says the gospel came to them, it's referring to the gospel coming to the Israelites in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, hearing means nothing if it's not combined with what? Or hearing the gospel means nothing if it's not combined or united or mixed with what? Belief or faith, right? People can hear the gospel, and if they don't believe or have faith, the gospel means nothing. Now, let me just ask you, does it surprise you to read here in Hebrews 4:2 that the gospel was preached to the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness? Probably because many people think the gospel is sort of a New Testament invention, like it's novel to the church age, as though Paul comes on the scene and then the gospel comes on the scene, right? Like the gospel didn't exist in the Old Testament, as though people weren't saved by grace through faith until the church age began. But no, the gospel goes back. It was preached to Israel in the wilderness. I think it's Galatians 3:8 that says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. You can go back further than that to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. The gospel was preached the moment sin came into the world. Most early church fathers call that the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. So the moment sin's introduced, what else is introduced? The gospel, or a way for man to be saved, looking forward to the Messiah or the Savior that God's going to provide. So in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to that Messiah being provided. Like we're doing what? We're looking back that Messiah has been provided. And one way we know this, that the gospel is not novel to the New Testament or a New Testament invention, is that when Paul wanted to explain the gospel, or when he wanted to explain justification by faith, what did he use to do it? He used the Old Testament, just two verses, the most common ones I think he quoted, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him or counted to him for righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by what? Their good works and obedience to the law? No, the just shall live by faith. So that's what Paul repeatedly quotes in Romans, Galatians. James quotes it, and James is quoted in Hebrews to explain that the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Now, the whole reason I'm telling you that, the main point I want you to notice is this. Who heard the gospel? The Israelites in the wilderness did. And they were still what? They're still unbelieving. And this is why their hearts were evil. And I will just say this before we turn to Luke's gospel. If you have heard the gospel, which if you're sitting here today listening to me and have been here or grown up in a Christian home, you have heard the gospel plenty of times. Guess what your heart is if you're unbelieving? It's a sober thought. It is a sober thought. the number of times that most of us have heard the gospel. If you remain in your unbelief, God looks at you and he doesn't say that your heart is sort of bad or kind of bad or you just haven't heard enough. There's not a lot of pity there. God doesn't have a lot of compassion for individuals who have had the gospel preached to them that many times when there are people who haven't even heard it once. So he would look at your heart and he would say, if you're unbelieving, despite the revelation that you have received, that you have an unbelieving heart that is evil. So that's one generation that's evil. Turn to Luke 11 now. We won't turn back to Hebrews. So I can show you the other generation that's evil because of their unbelief. While you turn there, just in case I wasn't clear, Hebrews 3:10, God says, I was provoked with that generation, referring to the generation in the wilderness. So it seems to me Scripture singles out two generations that were particularly evil because of their unbelief. Here's the second one. Luke 11:29. When the crowds were increasing, he, this is Jesus, began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now again, I look at this, and I don't remember what I thought the first time I read this, 17 years ago as a new Christian, but my suspicion is it probably struck me a little oddly that God said, or that Jesus said, it was an evil generation. Because I look at this and I would say, they're evil because they want to see a sign. That doesn't sound very evil to me. Now, maybe if they wanted to murder a bunch of people, that'd be evil. But I think a lot of people have asked for signs. Maybe you have at some point in your life genuinely asked for a sign because you think it's going to help you believe. You've even said, God, will you just show me something that's going to allow me to believe? Well, let me be clear about why this request for a sign made this generation so evil. Because this generation is like the generation in the wilderness that what? Had seen so many works. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Two generations were evil because they chose unbelief despite all they saw. Part two, the Jews in Jesus' day. I want to get you to notice something important about these verses. Jesus isn't condemning everyone. He's not condemning every generation. He's got one specific generation in view. In verse 29, let's go through these verses pretty quickly. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation, not the next generation or the previous generation, is an evil generation. Verse 30, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man to this generation. Verse 31, the Queen of South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. And then verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So four times, Jesus makes clear that the evil generation is the generation in his day. And the question is, what made them evil? Why were they so bad? What do you think? Come on now, we just read it in Hebrews 3:9. Because of what they saw. Can you think, if the Israelites in the wilderness were fortunate or blessed to see what they saw and experience what they experienced, I'll tell you that generation paled in comparison to the generation in Jesus' day. There has never been another generation in all of history that could experience even close to the uniqueness of what the Jews in Jesus' day experienced. What did they see? They saw God in the flesh. They saw the Son of God. Think of all of the miracles that Jesus performed. Think of the prophecies that they saw fulfilled before them, literally watching the Old Testament fulfilled in their presence. Think of the wisdom that they heard. The wisdom as it came forth through Jesus' parables, but also the wisdom as it came forth through Jesus' defenses when the religious leaders accused him. I mean, can you imagine the number of times where you would hear an accusation against Jesus, and you would look at him and think, what? They've got him. I mean, this is it. This is, I mean, he's looked pretty good up to this point, but how can someone respond to that? I mean, there is no correct answer. And then Jesus just brings something so profound, just shocking to his listeners. I mean, the brilliance, the wisdom that came forth every time he opened his mouth, the ability to respond to all of those accusations. And these, I mean, thousands fed, 20,000 people probably. It was only 5,000 men. That means we're looking at 20,000 people fed by fish, a few fish and loaves. People raised from the dead. The kingdom of the devil being defeated, just destroyed by Christ's words. I mean, the number of things that the Jews in Jesus' day witnessed puts them in a category that nobody else in all of human history has ever approached. But despite everything that they saw, what was still the case for them? Just give us a sign. So, I mean, yeah, we need to see something else. We're not believing yet. And so when you consider the generation of Israelites in the wilderness and how much they saw, it paled in comparison to what the generation in Jesus' day saw. So if God could look back on that generation in the wilderness and say that they were evil because of their hearts of unbelief, how much eviler were the hearts of the Jews in Jesus' day to request a sign after everything that they have seen and heard and experienced? And even the location of this is pretty unbelievable. If you think back over chapter 11, in verses 14 to 23, what did Jesus do? He casts a demon out of a man. It was so dramatic when it took place that those looking on said what? This is the Son of David. This must be the Messiah. Some of the Jews said that. It was such a strong question that the religious leaders had to accuse Jesus or discredit him, so they said that he was in league with Satan. But my point is this, even after seeing something that dramatic and miraculous and supernatural for many or most of the Jews, even that miracle wasn't enough. And I think this reveals something we should keep in mind. If you have, I'll just say like this, when people are unbelieving, the solution is not more miracles. When people are unbelieving, the solution is not another sign. And I think you see it when we reach Luke 16, with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, send someone from the dead so that what? My brothers might believe. And what does Abraham say? If they don't believe based on what they read in Scripture, there's no amount of miracles that will cause unbelief. So this is a truth that you should take with you and remember. If people, or I can make it personal, if you are not convinced by Scripture, then here's what Scripture says. There's no amount of miracles that can produce belief in your heart. If Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, if the word of God does not produce that faith or belief in your heart, then there's no amount of miracles, there's nothing you can see that's going to produce that faith. And the Jews in Jesus' day are one of the greatest examples of that, because who has seen any more miracles or anything more supernatural than they have? And they were still unbelieving. So that's why Jesus responds to this request the way that he does. He's going to rebuke them using two Old Testament examples. This will be important. Jesus rebukes their unbelief by using two Old Testament examples that shame them. And I want to give you an overview of these verses so you can understand what we're doing this morning and next Sunday. In verses 29, 30, and 32, Jesus talks about Jonah and the Ninevites. In verse 31, Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba. It says Queen of the South, but the Queen of Sheba is another name for her. You can probably guess we can't cover all this in one sermon, right? We can't cover it all in one sermon, so we're going to talk about the Queen of Sheba this morning, and then we're going to look at the verses dealing with Jonah and the Ninevites beginning next week. So look with me at verse 31. We're going to skip over Jonah and the Ninevites for now. Come back to the next week. Look at verse 31. The Queen of the South, again, this is another name for the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. And this is why she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and behold something greater than Solomon is here. Now let's deal with the end of the verse first. It says something greater than Solomon is here. There's a lot of ways that Solomon is greater than Jesus. This verse is focusing on Jesus' greater wisdom. So that's what we're going to focus on. Briefly look down at Luke 11:49 in this chapter. Look at Luke 11:49. Oh. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Did I say it the other way around? Oh, very good. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Forgive me. Yeah, Jesus is greater than Solomon. Forgive me if I said something evil. And thank you for helping me repent publicly so people didn't leave and say, we're never going back to that church. He said Solomon's greater than Jesus. What a false teacher. Okay, so I have that problem of swapping names and words, so I always appreciate you catching me with that. Yes, Jesus is greater than Solomon in lots of ways. We could have a whole sermon, and I did think about going to 1 Kings 10. I think we might look at it next Sunday during Sunday school to reveal the different ways that Jesus is greater than Solomon. I just couldn't fit it into this sermon. We're going to focus on what the verse is teaching, that Jesus is greater in his wisdom. Now look at verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. What looks odd in this verse? Come on, look at the verse. What looks odd? The wisdom of God said, in many of your Bibles, wisdom is capitalized because it's talking about a person. Jesus is the one who said this. This is one of the clearly less common names for Jesus, but it's still completely fitting. It sounds odd to call someone the wisdom of God unless that someone happens to be Jesus, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. And this brings us to lesson three. Solomon was wise, but Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Solomon was wise, but Jesus is wisdom incarnate. It's easier to appreciate Jesus' wisdom if it is contrasted with the wisdom of others. If I was simply to say Jesus is very wise, that doesn't give him much context. So if we contrast his wisdom with others, we have better context for it. Now, I could say Jesus is wiser than men in the Old Testament, like Daniel or like Noah or like Joseph, but it wouldn't be too much to say Jesus is wiser than them, because if you want to talk about wisdom, who do we need to talk about? We've got to talk about Solomon, because he is the picture of wisdom. And there's two reasons. I mean, Solomon's name has basically become synonymous, almost a metaphor for wisdom. And first, he wrote the book associated with wisdom. You think of wisdom, your mind goes to Proverbs. Solomon's the author of that. And so when you are the author of the book of wisdom, then you're clearly pretty wise. The second reason that Solomon is synonymous with wisdom is we know he's the individual who's given divine wisdom by God himself. 1 Kings 3:12. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, Solomon, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. 1 Kings 4:30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Who came from the East? Who came from the East? Come on, the wise men did. So you're told right here, Jesus is wiser than the wise men, or he's wiser than all the people from the place of wisdom. And so that makes him pretty wise. So there's never been anyone as wise as Solomon, and there will never be anyone wiser than Solomon. Now you can hear me say that, and you can say, what about Jesus? I don't want to tell you that Jesus is wiser than Solomon, simply because that doesn't do him justice. That's the truth. Even to say that Jesus is wiser than Solomon is to shortchange the true greatness of Jesus, and here's why. It is not, hear me on this, it is not that Jesus is wiser than Solomon, it is that Jesus is what? Wisdom. It falls short to say he's wiser than Solomon. To be biblical is to say that Jesus is wisdom. He is the embodiment of it. He is wisdom incarnate. Just fill in this blank. I'll give you two words. You tell me the third one. First word that comes to mind. Don't say wisdom. That's not what I'm looking for. God is... Oh, sovereign. That was good. That's not what I'm thinking of, Jack. God is... Love. That just kind of flows off our tongues, I guess, unless we're Jack Bosky. God is love. God is love. And that's interesting because we are loving, or people are loving. But the Bible says God is love. Just as God is love, Jesus is wisdom. As God is the embodiment of love, Jesus is the embodiment, or he is wisdom incarnate. Listen to the way Paul explains it. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it doesn't say some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. It actually says all of them. All wisdom, all knowledge is hidden or bound up in Christ. And so when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, it literally is as though wisdom itself became a man, or wisdom itself was incarnated. Briefly listen to these familiar verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this is speaking of Jesus. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You've probably heard before that that Greek word for word is logos. And logos captures the Greek idea of divine wisdom, or divine reason, or the mind of God, or the personal wisdom of God. And so when we say the word, or the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, we're saying the wisdom of God, or the divine reason of God, became a person, and that's Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now keep this in mind and look back at verse 31 with me. Keeping all that in mind, look with me at verse 31. It says, the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. This doesn't literally mean she's going to rise up in judgment and judge them or condemn them as though she takes the Lord's place. It's not as though she sits on the throne and judges them. What it means is her example is going to condemn them. Or she behaved or lived or acted in such a way that it's going to serve as a judgment or a condemnation against this generation or the Jews. And so then the obvious question becomes this. What was it about the Queen of Sheba's example that was so great or so tremendous that it's going to serve as a judgment, or that it's going to condemn the Jews or the people of that generation? And you see the answer. Jesus tells us what she did that was so tremendous. It says she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And this brings us to lesson 4. Part 1, the Queen of Sheba rebuked the Jews because she, part 1, pursued wisdom. She rebuked the Jews because she pursued wisdom. They did not. Listen to these verses about wisdom. Proverbs 3, 14 and 15, it says, wisdom's proceeds, or what wisdom offers, is far better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. Proverbs 8, 11 and 19. Wisdom is better than rubies. Its fruit, or what's produced from it, is better than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Proverbs 16, 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? You don't read that and hear anyone say amen, right? Because we tend to think that gold or silver or precious stones or rubies is more valuable than wisdom. But what Scripture does to try to communicate to us something that is either not easy for us to believe, or is not what we would intuitively think, presents wisdom as the most valuable, or actually that's an understatement. Scripture doesn't present wisdom as valuable as gold, silver, precious stones. It presents it as more valuable than that. So to communicate the value of wisdom to people who naturally or in the flesh wouldn't recognize it, God shows the superiority of wisdom, or says that it's even greater or more valuable than precious stones. Now, because Scripture presents the wisdom or value of wisdom this way, what else does Scripture say to us about wisdom? Or in other words, if wisdom is that valuable, more valuable than gold, silver, and rubies, what should we do with wisdom? We should seek it. We should pursue it. We should find it, which is the other thing that Scripture says. Listen to this. Proverbs 2:4. Seek wisdom as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Proverbs 4:5. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Here's just the beginning of wisdom. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. So even if you haven't gotten wisdom yet, you're demonstrating wisdom by pursuing it, because you're showing that you recognize its value. Now, I don't want to repeat a whole lot of what I taught in Sunday school, but if you came to Sunday school this morning, you know that because Jesus is the wisdom of God, where is Jesus revealed? He's revealed through the wisdom of Proverbs, or he's revealed in the book of Proverbs. We started looking at that this morning in Proverbs 8. We didn't finish it. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to come next week. We'll see Jesus revealed very powerfully through Proverbs 30, verse 4. But let me just say this. While you're reading Proverbs and you're seeing the command to pursue wisdom, if you understand that Jesus is wisdom, then every single time that you are told to pursue wisdom, what are you being told to pursue? So every single command in Scripture, understand this, specifically in the book of Proverbs, to pursue wisdom is primarily a command to pursue Christ, because to find Christ is to find wisdom. Conversely, the individual who doesn't find Christ, no matter how many letters they have after their name, no matter how many degrees they get, no matter how many different topics they can discuss, no matter what sort of an expert they are on however many subjects, if they don't know Christ, if they haven't found him, then they are what? Then they're fools. So that's why to pursue wisdom is to pursue Christ, and the person who doesn't find Christ yet finds any number of other things is a fool. And so when you're reading Proverbs and you're looking for the wisdom there, which is tremendous, apply it to your life, filled with great practical living, make sure as you teach it to your children, make sure you're teaching Christ to them. Make sure you're preaching the gospel to them, because if they memorized every single proverb and they didn't see Christ through them or come to know the gospel, come to know Christ, then they're still remaining fools. So we have that responsibility to teach the Christ of Proverbs to them. Now, the whole reason I mention that, if we're talking about the value of wisdom and the importance of pursuing wisdom, who is the best example in all of Scripture of traveling land and sea to get wisdom? Come on, I only heard like two of you say that. Just saying that it's not a trick question. Let me ask one more time. If we're talking about the importance or value of pursuing wisdom, who has to come to mind as the premier example of pursuing wisdom? The Queen of Sheba does. I mean, she traveled land and sea in a day when you didn't get on a train or a plane or an automobile, right? I mean, this is when travel was hard. This is when it was dangerous. She left from what is modern-day Yemen to go all the way to Jerusalem to see Solomon, which is about 1,500 miles. A woman, and I think one thing that makes her example particularly significant is the life she was used to experiencing, one of luxury. This is probably not a woman who feels like getting in a carriage and a boat or something and traveling 1,500 miles like this, but she was willing to do that, laying all that aside. It was really no small feat for her to do this. And the whole reason I'm drawing so much attention to her example is because Jesus drew attention to her example. When Jesus wanted to rebuke the Jews in his day, he used this woman. And if you contrast her with them, you've got a woman who travels very far to hear a wise man. The Jews in Jesus' day, were not looking at a wise man. They were looking at what?
Wisdom
incarnate. And where this woman would go to hear wisdom, the Jews in Jesus' day did not even care to have the embodiment of wisdom before them. And because of that, this woman is going to stand up someday at the judgment, be applauded or rewarded for her heart for truth and wisdom, and she is going to stand as a terrible condemnation. She absolutely shames. I mean, the Queen of Sheba absolutely shames, terribly shames the Jews in Jesus' day who gave no thought to him as wisdom incarnate. Now, at this point, I know what you're saying. You're kind of listening to this, and you're like, oh, man, you're right, Pastor Scott. She shames them. What a foolish generation. I cannot believe how foolish the Jews were not to pursue wisdom, not to care that they had Jesus in front of them like that. Well, let me just ask you something. How valuable is wisdom to us? It's easy to start condemning the Jews and ridiculing their foolishness, but just in the privacy of our own hearts, let's just consider how much we value wisdom. Is wisdom more precious to us than gold or silver or rubies? Do we pursue wisdom more than we pursue? And then fill in the blank. Happy is the one who finds wisdom, Proverbs says. Are we happy when we find wisdom? Do we love wisdom? Do we guard it? Like the Bible, like Proverbs commands it to be guarded. And you say, well, how do you guard wisdom? I would say you guard wisdom by keeping out foolishness. Let's say that one more time. You guard wisdom by keeping out foolishness. You are discerning. If you're at camp this past week or even last Sunday sermon and listen to Pastor Carey's discussion of worldliness, you are cautious of what you let enter your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart, because that's what makes you a fool. Listening to the world, hearing the world, watching what the world offers. If you want to know one thing that works against wisdom, it is the foolishness of the world. So if you want to guard wisdom, you ask yourself, should I watch this? Should I listen to this? Should I read this? That's how you guard wisdom, by keeping out the foolishness. Now, if you say, well, I do value wisdom. I do value wisdom. Then let me ask you this. How much are you reading God's word? Now, if you meditate on it and you memorize it and you study it, you don't just rip through your daily Bible reading, something I'm sure we've all been guilty of, and then turned around and say, what did I just read? I've done that before plenty of times. You listen to sermons, you attend Bible studies, then I would say amen. It seems like you value wisdom. But if I talk to you about reading God's word and you can't remember the last time you did, or you're going to walk out of church and then leave your Bible under the seat of your car, or maybe one of your Bibles is in the foyer and you didn't even know that because it's been so long since you've read it, then I would say you don't value wisdom, and you should be honest about that. If your Bible sits on a shelf, perhaps near your bed all week, and it doesn't get opened, or you spend more time watching TV or watching movies, or maybe you even spend more time reading other books than the Bible, then I would say it doesn't seem like you value wisdom very much, or at least I would say it doesn't seem like you value wisdom as much as you value these other things. That's just something for you to deal with in your own heart. Consider, is the Queen of Sheba also rebuking who? Not just the Jews, but over here, give me your attention. Is the Queen of Sheba not just rebuking the Jews in Jesus' day, but also serving as a rebuke to us because of her pursuit of wisdom? After the Queen of Sheba, listen to this. This is tremendous. She goes, she hears Solomon's wisdom. I didn't have enough time to turn us all the way to 1 Kings 10 to show you this. She hears Solomon's wisdom, and then listen to her response. This is crucial to understanding this. 1 Kings 10:9, she said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Now, what do you hear from her? Faith. You hear belief. If we're honest, traveling to hear someone isn't that big a deal. I mean, there's lots of people that travel far distances to hear musicians or poets or any number of other people. Traveling far to hear someone, that's nothing. What made her visit so tremendous is she heard the wisdom and then what? Gave glory to God. She heard the wisdom and then exalted Yahweh. She came to faith. She believed. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 4. The Queen of Sheba rebuked the Jews because she, part 2, believed. She rebuked the Jews because she, part 2, believed. Do you remember there's almost a sort of, I don't know if I'd say comical, but there's an interesting account where the religious leaders, Jesus teaches or preaches on being the living water, and some number of people start questioning whether he is the Messiah. So the religious leaders can't have that. So they expect some officers to go and arrest Jesus. Do you remember what the officers said when they came back without Jesus? John 7:45. The officers who went to arrest Jesus came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever what? Spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." And the reason I mention that is that's prefigured through the Queen of Sheba. She hears the wisdom of Solomon, and she knows what? Nobody can talk like this. Nobody can speak like this. This wisdom, which is pouring forth from Solomon's mouth, must have come from his God. Not Baal, not Moloch, not the God of the Egyptians, or not any other gods that I have been worshiping throughout my life. This is a divine wisdom that could only come from God himself, and that God must be praised. That God must be embraced. And so the Queen of Sheba, we will see her in heaven someday. She came to faith in God as a result. Now, can you see why she serves as a rebuke to the Jews? The difference between the Queen of Sheba and the Jews is the Queen of Sheba heard the wisdom of Solomon. Still tremendous. And that was enough for her to come to faith. The Jews heard from wisdom incarnate and what? Did not believe. And for that reason, again, she shames them. She serves as a terrible rebuke to them. Last thing I want to show you from verse 31. The end of the verse says this. It says, "Something greater than Solomon is here." I think there might be a couple Bibles that say "someone," although it should say "something." I looked it up in the Hebrew, and there's not a Hebrew word there for person. So it shouldn't say "someone," although I know a few Bibles say that. And I suspect the translators put someone instead of "something" because they thought that "something" sounded so awkward, because they thought it's referring to Jesus. And so they thought, well, let's just translate it as someone instead. It should say "something," and this is why. It's not just referring to Jesus. It's referring to everything that came with him. It's not just referring to him. It's referring to everything that belonged to him, that he brought with him when he came from heaven to earth. And what's that? He brought the kingdom of God with him. He brought the gospel with him. He brought forgiveness of sins with him. And so it's not just someone greater. It was something greater, because it was everything that Jesus encompassed that came with him in his first advent. And this reveals, I feel like we're just scratching the surface of it, why Jesus is greater. Because Solomon had this great kingdom, and what could he do with it? He could invite people into it, right? You can see Solomon's wisdom when the two mothers come before him. It's in 1 Kings 3. Solomon gets this wisdom. Then you get the account with these two women who come. And you're like, well, that seems kind of like an abrupt change there. It's a demonstration of his wisdom. You get to see that wisdom at work when he says, bring me a sword. And then he resolves this seemingly unresolvable situation with these two mothers. You're seeing that wisdom on display there. So Solomon is great. Why? Settling matters and disputes. What could Solomon not do? He can invite people into his kingdom. He can say, you can, you know, be circumcised, join the nation of Israel, enter into our covenant with our God. But he couldn't bring people into God's kingdom. He could not forgive sins. He could usher people into an earthly, physical, temporary kingdom. But he could not usher people into a heavenly, spiritual, eternal kingdom. He could not look at people and say, your sins are forgiven. And so the fact is, Jesus is true and greater, the true and greater Solomon, in a way that, you know, the Queen of Sheba couldn't even fathom, but we can, because we have this revelation of Jesus through the pages of Scripture. And so let me close with this. As much as the Queen of Sheba condemns the Jews, In Jesus' day, for their unbelief, she also condemns us if we are unbelieving, because she came to faith after hearing the wisdom of Solomon. But what have we heard or read, or what do we have on our laps? The revelation from God's word. And if she can come to faith through that lesser revelation that she received, and we are not coming to faith or belief through the revelation that has been given to us, then she serves as a strong rebuke to us as well. If you have any questions about anything I've shared this morning or taught, or if I can pray for you in any way, I'll be up front after service, and I'd consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you so much for your son, the true and greater Solomon. We thank you for the ways that he's prefigured in the Old Testament through the life of Solomon. I feel like we only scratched the surface this morning. I pray that as people read Kings, whether it's Solomon, whether it's Asa, whether they're in Samuel, reading about David, any of the kings in the Old Testament, that our minds would go to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, your son Jesus Christ, that we would see him, that through Solomon and all of his glory, it only prefigured the true glory of our Savior. I pray that as fathers lead their families in the study of your word, that we can all faithfully draw attention to Christ. I would pray that if there's any here, child or adult alike, who would be shamed by the Queen of Sheba's example through her pursuit of wisdom or through her faith or belief in you, that we would be convicted, that you would convict those people, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, and that today would be the day of salvation for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.